In the book of Isaiah, chapter 54, verses 9 and 10, we read, again, Isaiah 54, verses 9 and 10. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. This morning we spoke to you on the life of Noah. About 1,600 years after Noah lived and the flood occurred, the Lord inspires Isaiah to pen these words down. Noah himself is recorded in 11 books of the Bible. We find the Apostle Peter makes reference to Noah and the flood in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. The Lord makes reference to it in the 24th chapter of Matthew. We find Paul makes reference to Noah in the book of Hebrews, all in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, he's referred to in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, as well as, of course, Genesis, and also Ezekiel, and here in Isaiah. So it's an established fact in the Old and New Testament both that Noah was a real man, the flood was a real occurrence that took place as a result of God's judgment upon this earth. Life prior to the flood is referred to as the antediluvian world. And when Noah and them came off the ark, a new world began, a new beginning. The word Genesis means beginning, it means origin or first. In this text here, we find the Lord speaking to Israel through the prophet Isaiah, and he's establishing a truth with them that should have been very encouraging to them and very comforting. I remember hearing this text preached back in the early 70s in a service that has always stood with me. It meant a lot to me then, and it has come back to my mind many times since then. Now, I do not recall every sermon I've ever heard preached in my lifetime, and neither do you. But I can recall a good many of them, and I can recall some that for whatever reason at that time meant something to me more than just, you know, normal. And I'm sure you've had the same experience. We find here he says, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me. The Lord is establishing a truth with his people that he is going to help them understand by this occurrence that took place in the life of Noah, the flood. And this gets us into the covenant that God made with Noah that I kind of ended up on this morning. In fact, we find the word covenant used in the 10th verse when he says, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy upon thee. The Lord says the covenant of my peace is not going to be removed. We don't normally think about mountains being removed or the hills being removed. Of course, in the day of the flood, we find that the waters covered the highest hills and the highest mountains, as God literally drowned the entire earth of humanity in that day and of all his creation, with the exception of what he took on the ark, Noah and his family and all the animals that, again, he took upon the ark for their deliverance. But God made a covenant with Noah, and that covenant he made with Noah was an unconditional covenant. Now, the word covenant literally means an arrangement, basically a present-day language, you might say a contract. And covenants can be either one-sided or two-sided. That means they can be unilateral or they can be bilateral. A unilateral covenant is a one-sided covenant. That's a covenant that somebody makes with somebody else that's dependent upon the person who made the covenant and keeping all the provisions of it. A two-sided covenant is a conditional covenant. That means there's an arrangement made between two people which conditions are to be met on both sides. Now, in studying the covenants of the Bible, it's generally agreed that there are seven major covenants taught in the Scriptures. The very first one is a covenant God made with Adam, even though the word covenant is not used there. First time the word covenant is used is the arrangement God made with Noah. But we find that God had told Adam that he might eat of every tree in the Garden of Eden except one. That was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. He said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Here are the conditions that has been established. Adam disobeyed the command of God. And sin made us interested in the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for we've all sinned. And then the next time, we find a covenant, we find it made with Noah. And then God made a covenant with Moses. And God made a covenant with Abraham. And God made a covenant with the tribe of Levi. And God made a covenant with David. And then, I think the most important covenant of all is the covenant that he made with a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people upon the face of this earth that we refer to as the everlasting covenant. I quoted Hebrews 13 and 20 this morning in closing. It's the last reference in the Bible to the word covenant. In the book of Hebrews, the word covenant is not used in the first seven chapters. But beginning with chapter 8, in the last six chapters, the word covenant is used 14 times. So the subject of the everlasting covenant is a very important one. I remember growing up in the church, and I heard a lot of preachers preach on the old covenant and the new covenant, having reference to the ceremonial law and way of worship in the Old Testament, by way of contrast with the New Testament gospel age and the New Testament church and the New Testament way of worship. And they referred to it oftentimes again as the old covenant and the new covenant. Well, and that's appropriate. But the covenants under consideration in the Old Testament, again, fall into one of two categories. They're either conditional or unconditional. The everlasting covenant that we speak about frequently to the Lord's people is a covenant that is unconditional. Now, the condition, or the covenant, rather, that God made with Noah was, again, an unconditional covenant on Noah or his posterity of keeping certain provisions. God said, I will never destroy this earth by a flood again. Now, God made that statement. It was not conditional on Noah or in his posterity on keeping any part of that covenant. Now, if God had made that a conditional covenant, wonder how long the earth would have stood before the flood waters would have come again. I don't believe it would have been long. And the rain would have started again, the fountains of the deep would have been opened up again, and this earth would experience another flood. But this was not a conditional covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. So God here speaking to Israel with the prophet Isaiah says, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn. The oath of God is under consideration here. Now men swear all the time. That doesn't seem to mean a whole lot to some people. That's why the Lord actually, I think, told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, swear not by heaven, which is God's throne, and swear not by this earth, which is his footstool, nor Jerusalem, the holy city. But let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay. In other words, be a person of your word. Now, my dad taught me that from the time I can, remember anything. He told me and taught me the importance of being honest and truthful. And he told me, if you always tell the truth, you don't have to worry about trying to cover it up. Just simply always tell the truth, you're better off. And, of course, I was on the receiving end of that, communication when the Lord said, when my dad said, which it seemed like the Lord was saying it when he spoke, when my dad would speak to me and he said, now, I'm going to ask you something, and you need to tell the truth. He said, now, you may have to suffer something if you tell the truth, but if you don't tell the truth, you're going to suffer double. And boy, I'm telling you, it puts you under the gun to tell the truth. And so I told my children the same thing. I tell my son, listen, I want to ask you something. Before I ask you, I want you to remember it's important for you to tell me the truth. Because if you don't, it's going to be double trouble for you. Sometimes they did and sometimes they didn't. So we find that the Lord here has sworn. Noah did not swear. The Lord swore. He swore that never again would this earth experience a flood like he brought about in the days of Noah. Therefore, since the days of Noah, we have never experienced a flood that way. It's because God established the covenant with Noah. Notice a few things about that covenant as we go back to the book of Genesis. Once again, we notice it was a covenant that God made with Noah. It was not a covenant that Noah made with God. We notice first in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, but with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee, they shall be male and female. of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Now, I made reference this morning twice, we find in concerning Noah and the commandments that God gave him, that Noah did all that God commanded him to do. But there are several other references basically saying the same thing. It's emphasized strongly that Noah was totally and completely obedient to everything God told him to do. And then chapter 7, it says, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Now, notice in verse 2, it's a verse that's oftentimes overlooked. He said, "Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female." First time this is mentioned, it's just two of the clean and two of the unclean. But here we see where the Lord said, take seven of the clean. And the reason for that is when Noah came off the ark, he was going to make an offering to God. And to make an offering to God, he had to make it, of course, with a clean animal and not an unclean. Now we turn over here to the 8th chapter in the book of Genesis. And we come to verse 20. And it says, "And Noah built an altar unto the Lord." The very first thing that Noah did when he came off the ark was build an altar to the Lord. The first thing he did was not to build him a house. That would have been perhaps the first thing many people thought about. Well, the first thing we got to do when we get off this ark, we've got to build us a shelter. We got to build us a house. We got to build us a place, you know, to live. But that's not the first thing Noah did. The very first thing Noah did was build an altar unto the Lord. And of course, when you read the expression altar in the Bible, we're talking about worship. We're talking about worship. So Noah builds an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. We were speaking about how that Noah reminds us a lot of Christ in a lot of different ways. Well, here's an offering being made by Noah unto God. Now, God gave Noah a work to do, and Noah did the work. Noah did the work by himself, alone. No one assisted or helped Noah to do the work. This points us to Christ. But Christ made an offering and a sacrifice, and he made it unto who? He made it unto God. He didn't make an offering to man or to humanity, all the human race. That's the way it would sound based upon modern day theology, that Jesus Christ was made an offering. You know, he made an offering unto men, but that's not true. He made an offering unto the Father, made an offering unto God. It was not up to man to accept the offering of Christ. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that we are to accept the offering that Jesus Christ made. Who was going to accept or reject the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Heavenly Father, God himself. God would either accept the offering or he would reject the offering. But I read in Hebrews 10:14 where it says, "For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified." Of course, that tells me that God received the offering and the sacrifice. He received it because it was an offering that was without spot and without blemish. It was according to God's law. It was according to God's commandment. The Lord Jesus Christ kept God's law to a jot and to a tittle. Made brief reference this morning of the importance of the offerings and sacrifices in the Old Testament, that they were to be according as God's word had established, or they would be rejected. The offering would be rejected. Now, God was the one who accepted the offering or rejected the offering. And so when men went out to get their lamb for an offering, they would get the firstling of the flock. They would get a lamb without spot and without blemish. Sometimes they did and sometimes they didn't. And I know human nature enough to know that when they went out there and looked at their flock and they saw one of the lambs limping, that they probably thought, well, I'll just offer this lamb here. But God did not want a crippled lamb. Or if they saw a lamb that was sick, they probably thought, well, I'll just offer this lamb because a lamb was a lamb, but a lamb was not a lamb. God was not going to accept a crippled lamb, a lame lamb. He was not going to accept a sick lamb. He was going to only accept a lamb of the firstling of the flock without spot and without blemish. And God would not have accepted an offering on the cross that was an imperfect offering. He would only accept a perfect offering. And for that offering to be perfect, it had to be sinless. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came to represent his people here in this world, because we're told twice in the book of Isaiah that God looked and there was none to help. He looked, there was none to help, there was none to redeem. No one was qualified to be able to do it. So God had to send his son to represent his children, and the son represented them in total perfection. Therefore, by one offering. When you read of all the offerings and sacrifices in Hebrews, it relates to the covenants, by the way, again, that he compares in the book of Hebrews. Again, the word covenants referred to 14 times in the last seven chapters in the book of Hebrews, from chapter 8 through chapter 13. We find that the comparison was that the Old Testament offerings were made in the plural, but the Lord Jesus Christ made a singular offering. The offerings of the Old Testament was made by men who had to first make an offering for their own sins and then the sins of the people. But the Lord Jesus Christ had no sins to atone for. Jesus didn't make an offering for his own sins because he was not a sinner. He never committed a sin. He made his offering and a sacrifice on behalf of sinners, on behalf of those whom the Father, again, had given him, but yet they were under the law of sin and death just like anybody and everybody else was. But God accepted the offering, and therefore the Lord's people now have eternal redemption through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing that Noah does is to make an altar to offer a sacrifice unto God, who preserved him and his family, delivered them and saved them and preserved them in that ark. And when the flood water subsided, God tells them to come off the ark. And of course, it's hard to imagine all that Noah saw. Just try to imagine that just for a moment. What did Noah see when he came off that ark? He saw total destruction, it seems like to me, because God destroyed the entire earth as it was known prior to the days of Noah. But now he's going to establish a covenant with Noah. The first thing Noah does is make an offering to God. He builds an altar, not a house for himself. He builds an altar to make an offering to God. The second thing is God's response to this. Notice in verse 21, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake." That's what he did. You remember after Adam's transgression. "For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done." Now, the Lord just makes this statement very plain, very emphatic, very clear. I'm never, ever going to do it again. It's not conditional. He just simply says, I'm not going to do it. Then verse 22, "While the earth remaineth," and that expression tells me the time will come when the earth will not remain. "But while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." These things will always be till the second coming of Christ. There will always be day and night. There'll always be summer and winter. Didn't say anything here about fall or spring, but I think it's kind of implied. But you know, for the last two or three years, it seems like when we were in the summer, we just skipped fall, went straight into winter. And it seemed like when we were coming out of winter, we just skipped spring and went straight into summer. But anyway, we have four seasons, but the two extremes of the seasons, summer and winter, are recorded here. And of course, fall is that period of time of the transition between summer and winter, and spring, the transition between winter and summer. But the Lord uses summer and winter here to establish the point that there'll always be that. There'll always be cold and heat, and there'll always be seed time and harvest. If there came a time there's not seed time and harvest, then the human race would simply perish from off the face of this earth. We're only living tonight because of seed time and harvest, something a lot of people seem like they have kind of forgotten about. But I can guarantee you, whatever you ate today, at one time was seed that had to be planted in, put in the ground, and to come up for you to be able to eat that. Even the meat that you eat would not be here if it was not seed that went in the ground and came up for grass for the animals to graze, etc., and for the the wheat and the hay and everything to be gathered to feed the animals with. So seed time and harvest, the Lord says, will be here as long as the earth remaineth. And we come to chapter 9, and we notice the first verse is that God blesses. "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Does that sound familiar? Is that not exactly what he told Adam to do in the very beginning of the old world? And the world prior to the flood is referred to by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3 as the old world. We have the old world and we have the new world. And now when Noah comes off of that ark, it is a new world, a new beginning. We have a covenant that God's going to establish with him. We find Noah making the altar, making sacrifice to God. We see God has smelled a sweet savor. That reminds me of the apostles writing over here, I believe in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor." Now, again, who did Christ give himself an offering to? He gave himself an offering and a sacrifice to God. He did not die for man to accept him, didn't die for man to receive him. He didn't die for man to reject him. He died. He offered himself a sacrifice unto God to be either accepted or rejected. And thank God tonight that the Father accepted the offering and the sacrifice because it was one of total perfection. But notice this expression, for a sweet-smelling savor. That word savor means fragrance. It means odor. We go back to Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor from this offering that Noah made," just like the Father smelled a sweet savor of the offering that Jesus Christ made. And then he blesses Noah and his sons. I might add that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest work, and a work that was highly blessed, obviously, of God the Father. God here blesses Noah and his sons. He blessed the work of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of that, we're all blessed. And then we notice some provisions here that God establishes with Noah and his family. It was not established with Adam. He says, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea, and into your hand are they delivered." Man has been given dominion over all of God's creation. "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you." Every moving thing that liveth. Now, I've noticed, you know, what people like and dislike is kind of interesting. I've asked people sometime, "Do you like this here?" And they say, "Well, no, I don't like that." And I say, "Why is that?" And they say, "Well, I don't know." I say, "Have you ever tried it?" They say, "Well, never have tried it." Always seemed hard to me how you can determine you like something or not like something if you've never tried it. Now, being raised on the farm, I eat a lot of things people today just say they don't like because they never tried it. And I'll tell you, Karen, she learned not too long after meeting me and eating, you know, with my mom and daddy, that she was a little more careful what she began to eat till she knew 100% what was on the plate, because it was not always clear what was on there. But anyway, we won't get into that. But anyhow, it says, "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." Now, this is the second reference to blood in the Bible. First reference to blood is back in Genesis chapter 4. And that's when Cain slew Abel. And the Bible says, "Abel's blood crieth out unto God." That's the first reference. Reference number 2, we find here where the Lord says blood, so to speak, is sacred. The blood is a life thereof, and you're not to eat the blood, you know, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Then notice verses 5 and 6. "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, in the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." What I've just read to you here is what the Bible has to say about capital punishment. This is established before God's law with Israel was ever established. This is with the very first family now after the flood. And God says to Noah and all his posterity, this verse here, "Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." When somebody asks you what your position is on capital punishment, you should know what that position should be. You should say, "I'm for it." Why should you say "I'm for it"? Because God's word has established it here in the beginning. Now, before the flood, we find where Cain was banished to the land of Nod. All right, and then we find where Lamech At the end of chapter 4, almost boast about slaying a man, and nothing's really said about any consequences of it. That changes here. After the flood, the Lord said, "Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." That is capital punishment. That is God's now universal government for mankind established in the very beginning after the flood. Now, we find in verse 9, "And behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." Now, seven times in Genesis chapter 9, the word covenant is used. Eight times the word covenant is used concerning God's arrangement with Noah, seven times here in chapter 9. Now, that tells me this is extremely important that when we study this. That's why we read in the book of Romans, the things written aforetime was written for your learning. We, through comfort of scriptures, might have hope. All right? And with, he said, "I'll establish you and your seed with you, and every living creature that's with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of the beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the field, and I'll establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." Now, this is not conditional on Noah keeping certain commandments. This is not conditional on, you know, the Lord said, "I will if you do," or, you know, "I'll perform this if you do that." It's just simply God telling Noah, "I'm establishing my covenant with you and your posterity. Never again will the flood come upon the face of this earth." Now, we have been the recipients of that covenant relationship since the days of Noah. God made it with Noah. He didn't make it with me personally. He made it with Noah, but Noah is my representative. This establishes a law found in God's word, how that God oftentimes blesses many other people based upon the behavior of one person. This is true concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You know why we enjoy spiritual blessings? You know why it's a blessing to be in the house of God? It's a blessing to sing the hymns of Zion, a blessing to hear men pray fervent prayers, a blessing to hear the word of God read and taught and preached from this book right here. It's a blessing. It's a spiritual blessing that we have because of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ's sake, we've met tonight. This is his house. This is his kingdom. This is his church. And we're blessed for Christ's sake. And more can be said about that, but we'll move on from that part. And God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that's with you for perpetual generations." This just wasn't for a season of time. It just wasn't for a dispensation of time. It was from that period of time until the end of time when Christ comes again. "I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood, destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's upon the earth." Verse 17, "And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that's upon the earth." Now, when you read that, it certainly ought to be impressed in your minds that this covenant under consideration is one that God established. It's a covenant that God will always remember. God will not forget his covenant. Now, having reviewed this concerning this particular covenant, let's think about a few things concerning the everlasting covenant that I trust we're all embraced in here tonight. Now, again, the last time the expression everlasting covenant is used is in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. In fact, it's the last time the word covenant is used, period. And here the Lord said, or Paul said, writing by divine inspiration, he said, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Now here he's referred to as the great shepherd of the sheep. When Christ laid down his life for his sheep, he's referred to as the good shepherd. You go to John chapter 10. But here he's referred to as the great shepherd of the sheep in his resurrection. In his second coming in 1 Peter chapter 5, he's referred to as the chief shepherd. So he's the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. But in the resurrection, he is the great shepherd of the sheep that God raised from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Well, that tells me then that the blood that Jesus shed was covenant blood, shed for a covenant people. Now, the entire human race is not God's covenant people. But God's people are a covenant people. That means God made a covenant arranged before time began, and it's an unconditional covenant. It's a covenant that God established, the Father with the Son, before time ever began, that embraces a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people upon the face of this earth. It's called an everlasting covenant. The word everlasting means there could be no end to it. God made a covenant with Israel. And there's a lot of parallels in that covenant and in the covenant we're talking about here. But I want to read a few things concerning the covenants God makes in the book of Psalms tonight. I think it's very important. Psalms 105 and verse 8. He hath remembered his covenant forever. Suppose God forgot about his covenant, which is impossible, of course. This verse tells me that he will remember his covenant forever. There's not one thing could ever possibly happen that would cause God not to remember his covenant forever. Notice in Psalms 111, verse 5, he hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will be mindful of his covenant. God has a covenant that he will be mindful of. It's in the mind of God, in other words. You ever heard somebody say, no, you need to be mindful of so-and-so. You don't need to forget that. You need to remember that. Well, I'm glad those kind of expressions don't apply to God. I'm glad that God will ever be mindful of his covenant. God will never forget his covenant. He will always remember his covenant. Notice now, whose covenant is it? It's his covenant. Verse 9. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The one and only time the word reverend is used in the Bible, I just read it to you, is the name of God. And it's in the context of redemption, it's the context of the covenant. He sent redemption to his people. His people are the ones that's in the covenant. Why was redemption sent? Because it couldn't be found. In other words, to be redeemed, blood had to be shed, an offering had to be made. A sacrifice had to be made of total perfection, and there was none to help. So as God looked down from heaven, there was no means of redemption on this earth. So redemption had to be sent, and it was sent in the person of the Son of God. Jesus descends from heaven with the purpose of redeeming his people from their sins, paying the redemption price. He sent redemption unto his people, a particular people. He hath commanded his covenant forever, holy and reverend, is his name. In the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 23, some language in the Bible that's always just been a blessing to me to read it. And so I'll do so tonight, beginning in verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man that was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said. Aren't those lovely words? The sweet psalmist of Israel, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the son of Jesse. Here's his last words. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. You get the picture here? He's like the light of the morning. When the sun rises, even a morning without clouds. You ever noticed? You know, sunrise sometimes, there's no clouds in the sky, the sun begins to rise. Now, turkey hunters and deer hunters know a lot about what I'm talking about. And be out there, it's just hardly nothing quite like it. I remember a dear brother in North Carolina, he was a, you know, farmer and all, and he always talked about hearing daybreak. I had a hard time figuring that out. What do you mean you hear daybreak? I think what he meant was when you're in the woods by yourself and the sun comes up and you begin to hear the birds whistle, and maybe there's a limb that falls off a tree. You hear things at daybreak. You hear daybreak. Well, this is the picture, I think, that David's given us here. Seemed like a perfect picture. He should be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. When the earth has experienced the rain from heaven and the tender grass that's just coming up out of the earth, how it brightens up, how it revives up. But listen to what David says about that. Now, David was a king, and God said, he that ruleth over men must be just ruling in the fear of God, must be a man of integrity. And he shall be as that light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, the tender grass springing out of the earth, but clear shining after rain. But David says, although my house be not so with God. He said, that was not the way my house was. As we studied the life of David, we understand that. David committed the transgression with Bathsheba, the son that was born by David and Bathsheba was struck, and the child died. We find that David had to pay fourfold for that transgression. He lost four of his children. He said, although my house be not so with God. Now notice, if your relationship with God required for your household to be like described here, who in the world could stand before God? Could you stand before God? Is your life like the tender grass springing after the morning showers? Or as the sun rises in the morning of a sky without clouds? Is that a description of your life or my life? It is not, is it? I mean, I can't look back at my life and there's never been any clouds in my life. David says, although my house be not so with God. And if it just ended there, we might all have reason to weep tonight. But that's not where David stops. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. He made with you what, David? He made with me personally an everlasting covenant. Ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation, all my desire, although he make it not to grow. What in the world are you saying there, David? David is saying that God has made with me an everlasting covenant, an everlasting arrangement. An arrangement, a covenant that he will never forget. He'll always remember. He'll always be mindful of. A commandment that he has commanded, or a covenant he has commanded. It's one that he'll never alter. He'll never break. He'll never change it. It'll never be altered any way whatsoever because God arranged it so. And because God has made all the arrangements, heaven is the home of the Lord's people. I close tonight from Psalms 25 in verse 4. Verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. As a member of the Old Baptist Church, I believe one of the great blessings is that we have been shown God's covenant from time to time from the pulpit through the Spirit of the Lord. To those that fear him, that regard him, that respect him, that reverence him, that desire to know the truth of their relationship with God, we have a special blessing here pronounced. God will show them his covenant. I'm thankful to know tonight that the covenant that God has shown me is the fact that it embraces a people that cannot be numbered, but at the same time, I have a personal relationship with God. As David says, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. Well, if this everlasting covenant only embraced David, I'd be left out tonight, and you'd be left out tonight. But just like David said, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, you can say the same thing. God has made with you an everlasting covenant. He's made with me an everlasting covenant. A covenant, again, that cannot be altered, not be changed, not be broken. It's a covenant God established. It can never be diminished. It's a covenant God established that he'll always remember and always be mindful of because he's the one who commanded the covenant. He hath made with me. What about it tonight? You feel like God has made with you an everlasting covenant? And God is not a covenant breaker, is he? Man is, but God is not. As the Lord told Israel through Isaiah the prophet, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me. Though the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, yet my loving kindness will never be removed from you, nor the covenant of my peace. I establish it, it shall be forever.